So a mother was talking with her three young children on Easter Sunday, and she sat them down and she said, "Does anybody know what happened on Easter and what Easter is all about?" So she looked at her youngest son and she says, "Do you know what Easter is all about? Do you know what happened on Easter?" And he says, "No, I don't know what happened on Easter." And she says, "Well, that's okay." And then she goes to her oldest daughter, "How about you? Do you know what happened on Easter?" And she goes, "Well, I do, but it's just kind of hard to explain. I don't know how to explain it." And she said, "Okay." And her third child, knowing he was the last one left, Johnny, says, "Well, okay." He goes, "I know." He goes, "This is what happened on Easter." He said, "Jesus ate the Jewish Passover with his disciples. And after that meal, he was deceived by one of his disciples, and he was arrested. And he was arrested for claiming to be the king of the Jews. And when he confessed that he was the king of the Jews, the Romans took him, the Romans beat him, and the Romans mocked him by putting a crown of thorns on his head. Then the Romans crucified him by nailing his hands and his feet to a cross. At one point on the cross," Johnny said, "Jesus says, 'It is finished,' meaning the debt is paid. And then he died. And to show that he died, water was separate from the blood when he was stabbed." And his mother was shocked. She was just amazed. She's like, "That's right, absolutely." And she goes, "What else happened on Easter?" And Johnny continued. He said, "Well, on Easter, we roll away the stone so that Jesus can come out. And if he sees his shadow, then we have 6 more weeks of winter." Some people don't know what Easter is all about. Others might know, but they don't know how to say it. Other people have it wrong altogether. But I can tell you in one word what Easter is all about. And that word is life. That word is life. And so we are finishing up our series today on the 40 days of celebration. We went through the 7 Mosaic feasts in the Pentateuch. And today is the last one, the Feast of the First Fruits. And so this has a lot of significance for Easter Sunday. And so it's a very fitting feast to talk about today. So what is this Feast of First Fruits? Well, we see in Leviticus chapter 23, the verses that Barb read. It is a feast, and it is on the first month, of Nisan or Abib. I have down at the bottom of your outline sort of a schedule, because I did the feasts out of order. So this gives you the order that they are in, okay? And so this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, this one was, the Passover was always on the 14th or 15th of the month when it was a full moon. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week long, always starting on the 15th. And because it's a week long, it means there was always at least one Sabbath during that feast. Sometimes there were 2 Sabbaths, depending on how it fell. But the Feast of First Fruits was always on the day after the first Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what this was this was during sort of the beginning of the harvest time. And the first crop to sort of grow was barley. And so what they would do is, or what was required of them, is once they got into the land of Canaan, once they came in and they conquered the land that God had given them, and they were planting and having all of these crops to grow, they were to go out in their fields at this time, and they were to find their first piece or their first crop of barley. And as they got this first crop of the harvest season, this barley, they were to take it. They were to take a sheaf, or they were to take sort of a shiver of it, sliver of it. And they were to go. And they were going to bring it to the priest. And the priest takes this sheaf or this piece of barley grain and waves it before the Lord on behalf of that person. And so there were also offered some sacrifices on that day. But ultimately, the point of it was the priest waved it on behalf of that person, and that person thanked God for God's provision. Ultimately, this is the first crop that was to come about. It was the first crop. So essentially, they were thanking God that this first crop came up and that God would continue to bless them. God would continue to make their crops grow abundantly. And so essentially, back then, people grew their food. Food equaled life. And so to have this first crop that had sprouted up, that had grown, waved before the Lord, it was also thanksgiving for the life that God was providing through that food. And so they would take this first fruit, which was essentially, that just means the first crop that was grown of the barley. And this is what they would do. And so what does this mean? You know, the fulfillment of this. This was the Old Testament feast, but it has all new life in the New Testament. Because the fulfillment of this feast of first fruits is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of this feast of first fruits in the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Even the timing. Guys, I want you to think about this, okay? Remember when we looked at the Passover, we saw that Jesus, he had his meal with the disciples, and he was crucified all on the same day, all on the Passover day, because remember, their days go from night to night, not mornings. So from night to night, he had the Passover meal with his disciples, and he was crucified because he was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice by which, if we are covered in his blood, we have salvation. He, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed, crucified on Passover. The next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we looked before that this feast signifies separation. As Jesus was buried, he was separated. All of our sin was separated in that burial tomb. It was a way of separating the old sin from the new. Just like the Israelites, the new bread, the unleavened bread, separated them from the rest of the world who had the leavened bread during that time. Now, as Christ was in the tomb, he had separated sin. The old sin. And if you recall, this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on a Sabbath. So if the Feast of First Fruits is always the day after the first Sabbath, then that means that first day, that Sunday, was the Feast of First Fruits. And what happened on that day? Jesus rose from the grave. Our Passover lamb was killed on Passover. He was buried, separating our sin from us on that Saturday. And he rose from the grave on Easter Sunday, on the Feast of First Fruits. And this is so significant because Jesus is alive. We see in Scripture that Mary and another woman named Mary, they came to the tomb and they were going to anoint his body. And as they got there, the stone had rolled away and they didn't understand what happened. So they ran in and they saw an angel in all his glory saying, Jesus is alive. He is not here. He is risen, just like he said he would. He is risen. He is not here. He is not here. He's gone. And it's just like the first fruits, because Jesus rose from the grave in a new way. In a new way. See, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised a little girl from the... He wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, but he was the first to be raised from the dead and have a body that lasts for all of eternity. He was the very first. He was resurrected and brought into this new form that death could never hold him, by which then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Why? To intercede for us. Just like the priest would wave that first fruit on those people's behalf, God the first fruits, the first to raise and to never die for all of eternity, now sits at God's Father on our behalf. On our behalf. He is alive. A couple of months ago, Sue Clark and I went to Greece and Italy, and we did a New Testament tour there. And while we were in Italy, we were in Rome, we went to a lot of the different churches there. And I found some interesting things, so I brought in some pictures for you guys. The first picture, this is a Saint Sebastian. The story of Saint Sebastian was he was a Christian and they tried to martyr him by shooting him with bows and arrows, and he still lived after being shot with many arrows, so they beat him to death. So in one of the churches, this statue is a monument to him, and his body is buried underneath that statue in the sanctuary of the church. The next picture here, this is a church. This church is right in the square where the Trevi Fountain is. And I guess back in the day, what they used to do when popes died, they used to sort of mummify the bodies. They used to embalm them. And so then the bodies would sort of be buried, but the insides, the organs, the entrails were then brought to this church where all of the pope's entrails and organs are stored in a box in the sanctuary of the church. Fun, huh? Yeah. Then we went into another church called St. Peter in Chains. And there we found a couple of pieces of art there. These pieces of art shows a skeleton with a sickle and crossbones, and ultimately the point of it was it's to tell the congregation, and this is right in the sanctuary, right on the side by where they sit, it's to remind the congregation that death can come at any time. And then we went to the Vatican. The Vatican, the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. And we went into St. Peter's Basilica, which is the church in the Vatican, the main church in the Vatican. And we came across a few of these, so we'll show you these pictures. There are three of them. I only took pictures of two. But what they did is they have popes. Some of the popes were made saints, three of them. So the three popes that were made saints, what they did was they embalmed the body, and then they covered the face and the hands in wax. They clothed the dead body and put it in glass caskets in the sanctuary of the Church of the Vatican. It's sitting right there in the sanctuary, dead bodies, literally. And then the last picture I have for you is in St. Peter's Basilica, and that is a picture of St. Paul's Basilica. That is a picture of St. Paul's burial spot. A very interesting part of this was in the sanctuary where his burial spot is. Guess what is built around his burial plot? The church altar. As I'm going to these different places, I was very uncomfortable. I was very unsettled, and something just didn't sit right with me, and I couldn't put my finger on it. And then all of a sudden, it hit me. Here are all of these things, literally dead bodies, organs, artwork about death, people's burial grounds, all like right in the sanctuary of the churches with altars around. They weren't in a museum or anything like that. They were in the sanctuary. And it was unsettling because it seemed like there was such a veneration of the dead. It seemed like they were glorifying death and bringing glory to dead people. And I thought, this just doesn't make sense. We don't come to church to venerate the dead. We come to church to worship the living. We don't come here to look at somebody's tomb because the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He is alive. He is risen. He is no longer in the tomb. Death could not hold him. Sin could not capture him. The tomb could not keep him. He is alive, and that is why we are here today. We are here to worship the risen God who lives for all of eternity and mediates on our behalf. He is alive. He is alive, and he is the first fruits. He was the first one to be raised in this way. Which leads us to our contemporary significance of this feast. Jesus, when he rose from the grave, had a bodily resurrection, but his body wasn't the same. He no longer would get sick. He no longer would feel pain. He no longer would have a fear that death would come to him. His body that was now resurrected would now live for all of eternity. And guess what? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we too can live for all of eternity. when we come to a place where we know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, here to earth, humbled Himself, God became man, and He took our place on the cross, that our sins were being reconciled on that cross from Jesus, an innocent man. And He was buried and He rose again, overcoming sin, overcoming death. When we place our faith in Christ, and I don't just mean mental belief. I don't just mean saying, yeah, I believe in God. I mean real belief, believing with your life, believing with your heart, having your belief in faith and in obedience, real following of Jesus, real faith. When we place our faith in God, we know that we too will be raised from the dead. We have life now through faith. Romans chapter 6 says Jesus died on the cross, and therefore in faith, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we die as well. We die to our old sinful selves. Jesus was buried, separating sin from the new life, and therefore we are also separated from our old ways, and we are now a new creation as Jesus was resurrected. We are made new in Him. We are new. Our eternal life starts right now. We have life in Him. But our eternal life is something that will continue for all of eternity. For Corinthians tells us, death has been defeated. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It's gone because Jesus rose from the grave. And because of that, one day we will have that same bodily resurrection. We will be flesh. We will be flesh and blood. But ultimately this time we won't get sick. We won't die. We won't be hurt. We will live for all of eternity just like Jesus, because Jesus did it first. He was the first fruits. He was the first one to have this eternal life. And through faith in Him, we can as well. We can as well. And it's so powerful. There's a true story. There was a little boy named Stephen. He was 8 years old. And at that time, he was diagnosed with what they called severe mental retardation. And Stephen's Sunday school teacher was always very careful. She wanted to make sure that Stephen was included in all of the activities, but she tried to be vigilant so that way she wouldn't put him in situations where the other kids would make fun of him. And so one day in April, she said, here are some plastic eggs. I'm going to give each one of you a plastic egg. He says, what I want you to do with it is I want you to put something in this plastic egg that represents new life in spring. So she didn't have an opportunity for the kids to make fun of him. She thought, okay, well, I will collect all of the eggs then, and I will open them up. So she begins to open them up. She opens up the first one, and it's a flower. And so one of the little kids says, there was eight of them, there were eight students. One of the little kids says, that one's mine, I did it, the flower is like new life. She says, very good. She opened up the second and she saw that it was a rock. And she thought, rocks aren't new life. She goes, oh, this must be Stephen's. But as she was getting ready to put it aside and move on, another kid said, that one's mine. And she says, but Billy, rocks aren't a symbol of new life. He goes, no, but there's moss on it, and moss is. And she said, oh, very good. She opened up the third egg, and it was a picture of a butterfly. And the little girl was very proud of that. She's like, a butterfly changes from a caterpillar to a butterfly. What more could you ask with new life? Nobody's going to beat that one, she said with a proud smile on her face. The teacher grabbed the fourth egg, opened it up, and it was empty. She thought, oh, well, this must be Stephen's. So she quickly closed it up, put it aside, and reached for the next egg. And Stephen called down. He says, no, don't skip over mine. And the teacher said, but Stephen, it's empty. And he looked at her and he said, yes, it is. Jesus' tomb was empty, and that means new life for everyone. Amen. His condition got worse. And that summer, Stephen died. And as mourners approached his casket during the funeral, they saw eight plastic eggs on top, all empty, to symbolize not just Stephen's new life with the Father, but all of us. We have new life in Christ because Christ rose from the grave. That is what it is all about. Let us pray.